I'm going to read Exodus chapter 27, the first 19 verses, and I'm also going to read a few verses from chapter 29, beginning in verse 35. And so first chapter 27, the first 19 verses, this is the word of our God. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown to you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front of the east to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all of its pegs, and all the pegs of the court, shall be of bronze. And now, chapter 29, beginning in verse 35. Chapter 29, verse 35. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. And there we'll end our reading of God's word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we need to hear your word. We need you to transform our thinking, to conform our minds to the mind of Christ. And how will this happen if we do not hear? And how will this happen if you do not send your Holy Spirit? And so, Lord, we pray that you would. We pray that you would bless the means that you have appointed, the preaching of the word, to draw us to Christ, to make us to see heavenly realities that we would otherwise be ignorant of, and that by your light we would no longer dwell in a darkened understanding. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How important is your yard? I'm talking about your front yard, or maybe your backyard, you probably have both. How important to you is your yard? Well, for many of us, I suspect, at least for our front yard, we may not spend much time up there at all, except maybe tending the flower beds and mowing the lawn. Our front yards often in America are underutilized. And yet, our front yards, for many in America, that's the most that our neighbors will see of our property, isn't it? They may never darken our doors. They may never speak to us. But they'll judge us by our lawns, won't they? Now, by your lawns, by their lawns you shall know them is not a verse in the Bible. But it is nevertheless a principle that we find here in this chapter, Exodus chapter 29, as God tells us about his lawn. You see, here God is inviting his people to step onto his lawn, as it were. We are, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, invited to God's yard, his courtyard. And so we'll look at that courtyard, what goes there, its most prominent piece, the altar, and what's put on it. And lastly, we'll look at the horns of the altar. And so throughout this, we'll see that God invites us to his yard. But what did the courtyard look like? You see, this chapter marks a transition in the tabernacle description. Up to this point, God has specified furniture that only priests, and sometimes only the high priest, and even him, only under the cloud of incense, only they would see these pieces. But we're moving now outside of the tabernacle and into the public space. And like a front yard is public, as far as our property would be on our houses. And yet this yard, this courtyard, was surrounded by walls. We see that in verses 9 through 15. God marked the boundary of his dwelling place by a linen wall upheld by pillars of bronze with fillets of silver. We noted on the tabernacle's curtains that as things are closer to the ark, closer to where God was manifesting his presence, they were of more precious material, of gold, as you went away, it would become less precious. You'd see silver more, and then here in the courtyard, they are much less precious. They are not fine twine linens, but just linens. They are not mounted on gold-plated acacia frames, but on bronze pillars. The outer boundary of God's designating dwelling place is marked by the simplicity of these walls. In fact, everything out here in this courtyard all the utensils are of bronze. So note the walls that mark off this area. Note their dimensions. It's 150 foot by 75 foot, longer on the north and south walls, shorter on the east and west walls. And so to get the size in your head, think of a football field. And if you cut it in half down the 50-yard line and then cut that in half again, it's about a quarter the size of a football field. It was a large space, if we think about just for one tent to occupy. And that large space communicates God's greatness. Numbers 2 tells us that Israel was to pitch all their tents around this area. This 150 foot by 75 foot area was to be the center of all Israelites, surrounded first by the Levites, and then all the tribes of Israel were to be located around them. This was to be literally the center of their community. These linen walls enclosed the focal point of all Israelite life. The height of these walls was 7.5 feet. Now, for reference, the average Israelite in this period of time was probably around 5'2" tall. That is to say that these walls were taller than the average Israelite would be, except, you know, for King Saul, who's ahead above everyone else. You know, 5'2" tall, you're looking up a little bit to see the top of these walls. And what that means is that these walls were a very good privacy fence. One of my neighbors has a fence around his property, but it's just wrought iron bars, so you can kind of see right through him. You can see whatever's being done inside and the front part of his property simply because you can see it. It's a security fence, not a privacy fence. God's wall around his property was both a privacy fence and a security fence. You couldn't just see inside and see whatever was going on inside God's tabernacle. You could hear perhaps things that were going on. You could maybe see and smell the smoke that was rising above. And maybe if you were far enough away, you could see the top of the tabernacle with the goat skin coverings that were waterproof. But to be honest, most of it was obscured from your sight if you were outside the walls. Friends, God has time and time again illustrated his modesty and holiness by his tabernacle restricting access and obscuring from sight those things that were most precious. The great irony of the tabernacle is that God is here giving something that can be seen and tasted and touched, and yet he's doing it in such a way to show that he himself is not something that can be seen and tasted and touched. He's communicating his holiness. He's communicating his glory and his separateness in obscuring from view those things which are most holy. And yet the amazing thing about these walls is that they were not infinitely high. You could see some things over them. And furthermore, glory be to God, there was a door that you could enter. All Israelites had access. We read in verses 16 and 17 that God specified a gate. And this gate was an entryway. It was screened off with different fabric from the rest of the walls. The rest of the walls were a white linen. But these were, and this should sound familiar, fine twine linen with blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Yes, that's the same fabric that was used on the inner walls of the tabernacle, less their embroidered cherubim. We spoke before of how God had increasing thresholds to cross to enter his presence. There was the curtain, the veil before the most holy place. And then at the front of the tent, there was the front curtain, basically acting as an entryway into his house proper. But there's even this third door in this passage, and this is the door to enter into any of his property. Now, I want you to know that, as they're described here, all three of these doorways are on the east side. It's as if they're all lined up to be consecutive thresholds, one after another, all pointing in the same direction, one path to get from the outside directly to the presence of God. And this outer one was open, such that all of God's people could come into God's yard. And I do think we should take some time then to look at who had access through this doorway. You see, some of us may have in mind the later temple with an area that was as far as Gentiles could come, and a closer area that was as far as women could come, and a closer still area that was where all non-priestly men could come to, and then you had the priests inside an area even beyond that. Perhaps you have in mind then that only Israelite adult men could come and appear in God's courts. Now, there were prohibitions on who can come into the assembly of God. We read most extensively of those in Deuteronomy 23. Just real quickly, none who are emasculated, none born of forbidden unions, or the Ammonites and Moabites to the 10th generation, or the Edomites and the Egyptians to the 3rd generation, none of those were permitted. But we could point out that even those rules do not appear to be absolute. King David was less than 10 generations from Ruth the Moabitess, and yet he danced before the presence of the Lord. There were these stipulations, and yet they do not seem to be absolute in their prohibition. But the point I'm making is that all others had access. If you were an Israelite, you, in general, were invited. You were told, this is where you should come. Come into the courts of God's house. And that's not just males. It's women, you too. We read in Exodus 38, verse 8, women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. A similar phrase is found in 1 Samuel 2, 22. That 2:22, that's toward the end of the tabernacle's use. So that's implying for us that from the time of Moses even to David, for the whole time that this tabernacle was in use, there was continually the presence of women in the tabernacle court. And notice, as they're described here, women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. That is, they served. It's definite to hear that they were not priests or stand-in for priests, but there is some service that they offered for the good of the tabernacle. Perhaps they're the ones that are helping do laundry or cleaning or some way to support the work of the tabernacle, the work of the priests in their service to the Lord. women were there. And there's also a specific example of a particular woman in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Remember that Hannah prayed with such distress of heart that the high priest took her for a drunken woman. She could come into God's courts and pray. Sisters, you could come to be in God's courts, to worship him, to be a part of the assembly of God's people. But what about children? Is there any indication of children? Well, in fact, there is. Hannah, whom I've just mentioned, God answered her prayer. She conceived. She gave birth to a son. And once he was weaned, she brought him to the tent of meeting, quote, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. We're told explicitly even in 1 Samuel 1:22, chapter 1, verse 24, that the child was young. That is, there was at least a young Samuel that was there. And it also fit with the laws for the purification of after childbirth in Leviticus 12, that mothers were to wait for some amount of time, depending on a boy, if it's a boy or a girl that's born to them. And then they were to come and bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for burnt offering. If they're just within months of having given birth, it's probably the case that they're bringing their child with them as well into God's tent. All this to say that the courtyard was large because it was a place where all of God's people could come, male and female, old and young. That means all of us. You were welcomed to come to God's house. Come, people of God, to his tent. Children, come to God's place of worship. Now, that meant that this was then a busy place. We know from the census that there were 603,000 or so men, and many more women and children. And so this was, if you think of a quarter of a football field, and all these people that could come, I'm guessing that they probably didn't all come at the same time. This was a place where not only where you met God, but a place where there were many people coming to give of their sacrifices, many coming to pray before the Lord, a busy place, a place, again, where the whole community was centered around and where the life of the community was to be found. But dear ones, the prominent part of this courtyard was not its walls, nor the people within it, but an altar. An altar. Inside was a large altar with perpetual fire. Now, as with the other pieces of furniture in the outside the holy place, this altar was of bronze. We'll see that in the other pieces that are mentioned, like the laver and the instruments are bronze here in this courtyard. So this altar is bronze as well. God specified how it was to be constructed. This should sound familiar because that's just some of the other pieces that have already been described. Verse 1, it's out of acacia wood. We're given its dimensions. This one is a large piece of furniture. It's 7.5 feet square at its base. It's 4.5 foot tall. Remember, the average Israelite's only 5'2" tall. So this is probably coming up to their shoulders. This is a large and imposing piece of furniture. So large that it has been said that if you took all the other pieces of furniture that God specified, you could fit them within the dimensions of this one by itself. It is big. It's also to be hollow, verse 8, with a network of bronze underneath and a grating of bronze above. What we should envision here is that the bottom was to contain coals of fire, tended with the shovels and fire pans, the ashes brought outside the camp. But above this fire, that heated bronze grating would be where the meat of the sacrifice would be placed. Now, I know altars seem somewhat far from our everyday experience, but this function of the altar should actually, I suspect it's much more common to our experience. Essentially, this altar functioned as a grill. Now, how many households here have an outdoor grill, a grill in your backyard? Do you have one? Raise your hands. Okay. All right. A few of you do. Okay. God's house had a grill. Now, and that would have been familiar to the Israelites. From what I have read, though it was customary to keep supplies and utensils inside a tent, cooking was generally done on a fire outside. No one had natural gas plumbing or electricity. Everyone cooked outdoors over a fire. God's dwelling place is like that of his people. And so we see here in his description of this that he's graciously condescending, though with very notable differences. No one else in Israel had, I'm sure, had a grill that was made entirely or plated with bronze. Bronze, though not as precious as gold, is strong and good to work with metal. When it's polished, it's beautiful. This copper tin alloy was in use in Egypt from as early as 1550. That would be around the year that Moses was born. He's now 80 years old. So this nation of slaves would have had 80 years to have learned to work with this new metal in their service to their taskmasters there. But it's a much larger grill than any average Israelite would have possibly had. Larger than any of our grills today. I mean, go to Lowe's and you'll find that there are some pretty big grills there. Some men take a lot of pride in their grill. But I have never seen one that is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. This was huge. And its fire was to never go out. We read of the priest's duties in regards to sacrifice in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 9. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And verse 13 of that chapter, fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall never go out. Friends, I want you to consider how much wood had to be cut to keep that fire going. It was never to go out. It was a fire that was to burn day and night perpetually. Think of the smell that gave God's house. Now, some of you may have been at the church campfire this past Friday down in Winfield. You may have noticed that even on your drive back, your clothes and your smell, your clothes and your hair retained that campfire smell. Well, dear ones, God's house engaged your senses. It had a smell to it. It smelled a perpetual burning. And it also smelled of burning flesh. So now let's look at what went on that altar. And we'll look at the sacrifices. You see, it was an altar of sacrifice, but not everything was allowed. Friends, the sacrifices for this altar are not specified here, but in the next book of the Bible, in Leviticus. There we learn that worshipers were to bring with them an animal for sacrifice from the options that God specified. You weren't supposed to bring just anything, but only what God said you could. And that meant that part of coming into that courts with all these other people, maybe you're hearing lots of talking, cries of children, but you're also hearing perhaps bleeding of lambs. This is a noisy place, I would suspect. And it wasn't just a matter of handing this lamb then over to the priests. God told you to put your hand on the head of the animal. This innocent animal, without blemish, you were to press your hand onto it. And then you were to kill it and to cut it up. That wasn't something that the priest did. That was something you were to do. The bad parts of the animal, that is its dung or its crop if it was a bird, was to be put in some of these bronze pots and basins. They were to be carried out to the ash heap. But the priest's duty then was to take what you had cut up, to take these pieces of meat and take the blood. They were to take the blood and to throw it against the sides of this very large altar. If it was a sin offering, the blood was to be sprinkled on the curtain and also put on the horns of the altar. We'll talk more about the horns of the altar here in a minute. And they take the pieces and place them on this bronze grating over this perpetual fire and cook it. And if it was a whole burnt offering, it was to be burned until the whole thing turned to ash, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Dear friends, God's house smelled perpetually of burning flesh. You see, God's worship involved the senses. It was visceral. But it wasn't just to involve the senses. It wasn't just an outward act. It wasn't just a religious performance without significance for the heart of the worshiper. It was to remind you that God is holy. God is just. And you cannot enter his courtyard. You can't go before him empty-handed. The three thresholds into God's presence were right in line with this. I mean, that you pass through the first threshold, and the first thing you would see in line with the other two that you that were entering into God's presence was this large altar, this place of burning. And so you dare not approach God without your altar work having been completed. This is what's being communicated to them. But it's also what we need to hear today. Because, dear ones, though we do not bring blood sacrifices to the worship of God, you dare not come without a lamb having been shed for you. You see, you need the one who, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. You need the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Without him, we have no access to God. And that's not just an external reality to you. It was never supposed to be just an external reality. These sacrifices were never to be just things you did and never affected your hearts and your lives. And so later, after the temple was built, God spoke through Isaiah, and God said this. It sounds strange to us at first. God says, "I have had enough of your offerings of rams." He says, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls. Who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" This courtyard was trampled. What was the problem? Was it that they were failing to make the sacrifices that God told them to? Well, no. The problem was that they were doing the things, but the doing had become vain. They were bringing vain offerings. Their hands were full of these bulls and, you know, the blood of bulls and goats. But the truth is, their hands were full of blood of violence in their lives, and that their lives were unaffected. So they were presuming to stand before God's holy place. They presumed that they could just come as close as God permitted with hearts that were still bent on wickedness. Beloved, Proverbs 15:8 warns all of us, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Do not presume that you can come to God's house and do worship if you are still in love with your sin. Do not presume that believing in Jesus was just that thing that you did, and now he makes no difference in your life. The altar is still the access of entrance into God's house. Except it doesn't look like an altar, it looks like a cross. Because if his word has no place in you, if he is not your life, then you may be gathered in God's presence for worship. You may have praised him with your lips, but your hearts are still far from him. The altar of bronze shows us that we must be wholly his. Laying your hands on that lamb was to impress on you that your sins require your blood. You need one to die in your place. Only if that victim has died for you can you truly live. And friends, this is further illustrated in the horns of the altar. The last thing I want to talk about is that the altar had horns. We're told in verse 2 that the altar had horns. And we're told that this altar was consecrated. We get a bit more detail of what that meant in Leviticus. We learn that the sacrifices for sin, that the blood of those sacrifices was then put on the horns of the altar. The blood was put on these horns. We also learn in Psalm 118, verse 27, it talks about binding the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. So perhaps these horns played some function and just wrangling these animals as they're being brought in. They were bound to these horns as some part of the process of getting them sacrificed and their meat cooked or burned. Given these two references, all which connect then these horns of the altar with the sacrifice, it should seem odd to us that these horns then had another function, which we see in subsequent history. And part of it I read in 1 Kings. There are actually two instances of men running to the altar and grabbing hold of its horns. although being so large, the picture here is just grabbing up to one end. And remember that this is shoulder height. So basically it's laying your weight all on one horn on the corner of the altar. You might ask, well, why did they do that? What is that about? And so let's look at those two instances. First, Adonijah. I read about it earlier. He was the son of David, and his son, when David died, he, with the help of Joab and Abiathar, crowned himself as king. He took that to himself. He said, I'm the son, I'll be king, thank you very much. But David had promised Solomon. God had chosen Solomon to be king after David. And so when Solomon became king, Adonijah realized his life was not worth much. And so he ran into the courtyard of God, and he ran for the altar, and he took hold of its horns. And in that instance, Solomon didn't put him to death, but said, if he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. And this is indicating for us that to hold to the altar's horns was first to plead innocence. It was to say, I am as the lamb in this matter. The Psalms taught this. Psalm 26 and Psalm 43 both begin with, Lord, vindicate me. Lord, show my righteousness in this aspect of whatever I'm going through. Vindicate me. And then both of those Psalms then say, I'll enter into God's house and I will go to his altar. Access to the altar was a plea for vindication. And so if you've been falsely accused, dear ones, take heart in this. If you've been falsely accused, if you've been hated for something that you never did, God says there is a place that you can run to. You can go into his presence and place your hands on the altar. He will judge justly, even though every man, it appears, is against you. You know, in the news this past week, there have been accusations and denials concerning a nominee to the Supreme Court. And these are very serious. And in fact, I don't even want to bring this up, because it seems that our nation has so many twists in the news of one side of it or the other side. I feel like if I even talk about it once, you're going to have heard the other side and you're not going to understand what I'm saying about it. This is kind of the crisis, is that everybody seems to be judging the situation, but the question is, who is going to judge justly? This is a real problem in our nation today, is how is anybody going to judge whether something happened or didn't happen? Who's right in any case? Well, dear ones, the horns on God's altar testified that there is one who will judge justly. There is one who's not going to be blinded by things twisted and turned or part of the news. There is one who knows all. And he will judge justly, even vindicating the righteous. But to touch the altar was not only to plead innocence, it was also to be set apart as holy. Exodus 29:37 says, whoever touches the altar shall become holy. You see, for Adonijah to run in and grab a hold of the horn, it was not only a plea of innocence, but it was a vow that one promises to be set apart for holiness in this. And that was, if that wasn't your intent, to grab the altar's horns would not save you, but only serve to greater condemn you. Well, we see this more clearly in the second instance, Joab. He ran to the altar. Remember, some of you, we didn't read this earlier, but Joab was one of the power players that had tried to help Adonijah take the throne. He was the commander of David's army and was a good fighter, but he was also a man of blood. There are two times recorded in Scripture where Joab murdered a man who was innocent, murdered a man just because he liked to murder, because he had his own personal vendettas. And so when Joab runs to the altar, when Joab clings to the altar's horns, Solomon sent not a word of reprieve, but he sent his executioner, and Joab died in the presence of the Lord. Beloved, let this be a warning. Many people know that they've done things wrong. Many people know that they're walking in wickedness. And yet they've heard that God is merciful, And yet they still do not repent. They still do not trust in Jesus. And their thinking is something like this. You know, when I'm really in trouble, or maybe when I finally get fed up with all the sin that I live in, then I'll go and I'll run to God. Then I'll go and I'll run to the horns of the altar, so to speak. I'll run to Jesus Christ then because I know that God is merciful. Could that be you this morning? You know that God is merciful, but you're holding on to something. You're holding off until later to repent. Later to take Jesus as your sacrifice and to enter into His presence. You're still pushing it off. Friend, you know that in that day you may... You think in that day you may reach the altar. You may place your hands on its horns. But if your heart is still found wanting, you'll be shown to be a lover of iniquity. Friends, the Supreme Court nominee has denied the violent accusations against him. But what about drunkenness? He's admitted to times that he's had too many, quote unquote. That's the sin of drunkenness. And this is a sin that he doesn't appear to have repented of. He's excused himself that everyone his age was doing it. Dear ones, if you're going to flee to God for vindication, don't try to excuse yourself. It is not a defense to say that everyone was doing it. Everyone today sins. Yeah, they do. That's true. But don't presume a sin held lightly by the world will be held lightly by Him who is most holy. You see, to go to God's altar and to hold onto His horns was to plead innocence. But to be honest, it's an innocence that none of us have. And so while we read earlier of how Adonijah was given a word, if he be a worthy man, not a one of his hairs shall fall from his head, his character was later proven in a different move where he was trying to take the throne, trying to take to himself a woman that would have been his path to power. And even though he had grabbed on the horns of the altar, he too perished. And so friends, so will it be. If you're trying to go into the altar, you're going to try to cling onto those horns and you're going to try to hold onto it by yourself. The king will call his executioner. And you will find no mercy in him because you heard how merciful he is in this, the once-for-all sacrifice. You knew the way of forgiveness and you hardened your heart and you would not come. But friends, don't you see? God's courts daily stood open to all his people. And prominently placed at that entrance is this grand altar, and God invites you to it today. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. Not to put your hands on its horns and to lie to him and tell him you don't deserve to die, but to lay your hands of faith, to press them on Jesus Christ, to confess your sins, to repent all the way down, to see that he is for you the Lamb of God, who died on the cross to take away once and for all the sins of the world. Dear ones, there's cleansing in him. There is access in him. There is forgiveness in him. And God would invite you into his yard this morning to trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we sang earlier, if in my heart I cherish sin, the Lord would not have heeded me. And so, Lord, you teach us time and again that faith in Jesus Christ is not just something that is only of our lips, although it should be professed. But Lord, you are in the business of making people holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. And Lord, we dare not presume to try to be holy without the way of holiness that you have made by trusting, by having faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to see if we have put our hands to things that are holy and we are not yet holy because we are not yet Christ. Lord, may it not be true that we talk a lot about Jesus and yet we have none of the reality of the salvation that is His. Lord, sanctify us. Lord, bring repentance all the way down in our hearts. And Lord, show us the access that we have in Him. Lord, that we would gather in your courts, old and young, male and female. Lord, that we would rejoice in you. Lord, that we would be in awe of you. We would treat as holy your courts which are holy. And Lord, you would be glorified in the praise of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.